What message, what joyful tidings, what good news would compel you? Compel you to don your fluffiest coat, pull on your biggest boots, stuff hands into mittens and heads into hats. What vision of a world to be, what courageous love would stir your weary heart to jump into the car and head to the mountains, climbing the tallest peak and proclaiming in your loudest voice a message for all to hear. What good news would you proclaim? What good news dwells in your very body that you are called to the mountain? What message of love in the midst of struggle, of surrender to mystery and grace? What message of determined power and strength is found in the very cells of your body? What message so very human, full of frailty and falter, of compassion and compromise? What message? Let's go, friends. Let's go and tell it on the mountain, over all those hills and everywhere. Let us go and proclaim the goodness that is ours and ours alone to share, of that wider love, of the gift of each new day dawning. Let us proclaim that primordial joy and thanksgiving for simply being together. Come, let us worship together.
New Testament scholar and sometimes skeptic, Bart Ehrman, tells the story of one special person who lived about 2,000 years ago. Just before this person was born, a heavenly figure appeared to his mother, telling her that her son would be not just human, but also divine. His birth was surrounded by all sorts of supernatural signs, and as a child, he taught those who were much older than him about religious insights and ideas. This person went town to town with his message, gathered around him disciples who witnessed his teachings, his flawless character, and multiple miracles. At the end of his life, however, his enemies made up charges, and he was placed on trial before the Roman authorities and put to death. After he died, some claimed he had ascended bodily into heaven. Others said he had appeared to them, that they'd talked with and touched him. A number of his followers spread the good news about this man, recounting what they had seen him say and do. Unfortunately, however, this news never made it much further than his own time. And so it's unlikely that you have ever heard of the Neo-Pythagorean teacher, pagan and holy man, known as Apollonius of Tyana, which is the special man that Ehrman was describing. I start with this story because my plan for today is to go full on Jesus. For us to explore not just the story of Jesus as human, which is something we do with some degree of comfort as Unitarians, but to do the less traditional thing, which is to explore the story of Jesus as the embodiment of the infinite mystery that some call God. And I know that for some of us, this idea brings up some resistance. Annoyance, and even injury, which I understand. When I first started attending a Unitarian Universalist church, I told some friends with great passion that one of the best things about my new religion was that they barely ever said Jesus. Jesus had been used as a weapon against me, and the wounds were still pretty fresh. Over time, however, I've become even more passionate that we should no more allow a profound perversion of the story of Jesus, for example, any version that could be used as a weapon. We should no more allow a perversion of the story of Jesus to be represented as truth than we would allow a perversion of science to stand as the central truth about the earth or our climate or our place in the universe. Both of these, if left unopposed, are equally capable of destroying human life. And so we need to be just as willing to engage the Jesus story as we are any other of our sources of truth, especially when the perversion of the story of the Prince of Peace has never felt more pervasive or more dangerous. Which is to say, I hope Apollonius of Tiana helps. I mean, Apollonius and the other many stories of the divine becoming human that circulated in that first century and the few centuries before that, they remind us that there is something here that has captured the imagination of many different sorts of people for millennia in ways that may or may not be related to what we now call the Christian religion. And so my question for us is, why? And what is it about this story of God as a person, of the divine becoming flesh? What is it that speaks to people, that keeps speaking to people powerfully and resiliently? I mean, many of us today feel liberated by the opposite, actually. If we engage in a concept of God at all, it's usually by way of spirit of life or infinite love, or great mystery, or even universe. No body, no being. But here we have this story that proclaims the eternal has been given form and gender and skin, a particular living, breathing existence. What liberation might be found here? What piece of the truth and what good news might this story offer us and our world? The good news, of course, starts with a baby, which is always good news, except not entirely. Because babies are beautiful and awe-inspiring and smell really good, but also they can be real jerks. I mean, they cry and don't use their words. They refuse to do their own laundry. They never do the grocery shopping. They wake you up at all hours of the night and demand you feed them and change their diapers or just hang out and pay attention to them. These human realities are some of the many reasons why scholar Cynthia Rigby describes the idea of God becoming one of us, as the song would have it, scandalous. I mean, how could something infinite be contained in something so profoundly limited? And how could the perfectly good and entirely powerful square with something so messy and selfish, dependent and demanding? And also, actually, it's wrong to say that it starts with a baby, because actually it started with a woman who grew that baby, which is to say a woman who created God, formed God, a woman who was pregnant with God and who gave birth to God with all the mess and blood and curse words that come with labor and birth. And no one ever seems to talk about the fact that this God necessarily was a teenager. Awkward and pimply, eager and even horny. Scandalous! This is the mystery of the incarnation. And in the earliest days, no one sought to try to solve it. The paradox of God in a human body sought no explanation, no clarification, no resolution, no absolutely blameless life, no doctrine of the virgin birth. The hard lines of orthodoxy, they came later, along with the organizing, the power struggles, the boundaries of who's wrong and who's right, who's in, who's out. But before all of this, there was only the allure of this impossible possibility, that the eternal would know the mortal And maybe even more importantly, that the mortal would know the eternal. That these two seeming opposites would fully coexist in a great intimacy and partnership between human life and the universal source. That God would not just walk among humans, but God would be human. That God would not just shape human life, but that would be somehow subject to that shaping. That God would not just reside in some celestial heaven, but God would abide here, present, fully present with us, in us. The story of God becoming human lifts up God's immanence. Instead of an untouchable transcendence that occasionally comes over us in a great and rare sacred shiver, this story says that the Holy knows human life intimately. That the universe knows what it means to want what you cannot have. And also the pleasure of getting everything you hoped for and more. Strong Mother God, working night and day. This story says that the spirit of life gets why you're losing your temper and knows how much you long to be forgiven. It says the ultimate knows what it is to be betrayed by those you love, and also to die too soon and to long for more life. Warm, Father God, feeling all the strains of human living. This story says that life at its very essence understands when things fall apart, the helplessness of realizing there is no fixing this, and the reasons why you decide to show up and love anyway. Old, aching God, gray with endless care. There is something deeply comforting and consoling about imagining the vast, infinite, this present. That this aging body, this stumbling spirit, this doubting, suffering, hopeful, imperfect person, that every boring, embarrassing, gorgeous corner of our lives, every melting glacier and bullied child, every relapsing addict and terrified soldier, all of it and all of us is known and held in divinity, known entirely by the infinite universe. We speak of an infinite love that will not let us go, a love that has not broken faith with us and never will. This is the promise of this story. Emmanuel, God with us. Philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said that this was the real scandal of the story, not what it implies about the divine, but what it says about humans. And how much we are loved. This infinite, unconditional idea of love, it's too much for us, if you really think about it. It's an embarrassment of love, an unfathomable abundance, a scandal. Because we should have to earn love like that. Only some could deserve a love like that. Not everyone. Only some parts of ourselves are worthy of a love like that. Not all the parts. Not the pimply parts. The coexistence of God with flesh, however, refuses such a division. All are worthy. All are loved. Every part of you is worthy. Every part of you is known, accepted, and loved. It is a problem, however, that this story comes to us with God as a man. Let's be honest. Right? I mean, David Bombaugh's weakening response that we saw portrayed here, that God could learn more about limitations by becoming a man. That's cute. And also, Satan's question about whether or not God had fallen victim to sexist assumptions. Pretty smart, okay. But also some say that the story wouldn't have had the lasting power if it had been focused on a woman who was fully human and fully divine. Others say that the transgressions of a woman in the first century of Palestine would not have held as much social and political power as they did for a man. So the story had to be about a man. All of these are good ways to think about the fact that this culture-shaping, culture-forming story centers on God becoming a man, but it is still a problem because any of these can't overcome the inevitable conclusion that, as feminist theologian Mary Daly put it, if God is male, then the male is God. With that said, focusing too much on Jesus' gender overemphasizes the humanity in the story over the divinity. The point is that neither is more present than the other. They are equally coexistent, which means, as I keep saying about our signs on Drake, the particular expression does not necessarily limit the infinite reality that it points to. It just gives it a tangible expression, which is one of the many reasons I love the artists who toy with how they portray Jesus, willingly offering a Jesus who presents as female or Hispanic, disabled, or even Caucasian. These portrayals remind us that the particular embodiment should not be confused with a permanent limitation. Now, despite all this talk of scandal, it was not new or radical to imagine that God was changed or is changeable, or even that the source of change it would be human interaction. Much of Hebrew scripture tells stories of God learning, messing up, trying again, and as the hymn goes, being changed by what God started. The new part of this story is the body, that God had a body, the story goes. And this having a body changed everything for humans and for God from then on, which I think makes sense. I mean, it reminds me of a poem I have read at memorials from Dorothy Monroe. It goes, "Death is not too high a price for having lived. Mountains never die, nor do the seas or rocks or endless sky. They stay eternal, deathless, yet they never live. If the choice were there, I would not hesitate to choose mortality. Whatever fate demanded in return for life I'd give, for never to have seen the fertile plains, nor heard the winds, nor felt the warm sun on the sands beside the salty sea, nor touched the hands of those I love. Without these, all the gains of timelessness would not be worth one day of living and of loving." We idealize the possibility of immortality, omniscience, it's the all-knowing, omnipotence, being all-powerful. But there is something particularly beautiful and transformative about our simple, limited, vulnerable human life. So that once God had a body, the idea of living forever like the rocks and the sky, or of remaining at a distance from everything and everyone, it just wouldn't have had that same appeal. I mean, we so often curse our unknowing, imperfect existence, but when you think about it, how beautiful this stumbling and sometimes surrender can be. You too might understand how it could persuade divinity to abide with us forever. Unitarian Universalist minister Galen Gingrich says that in our world today, each of us are the face of God in this world and God's voice and hands. And so it may be true that there is no all-knowing, all-controlling force, but rather God is that which is present in all, the presence which remains, which abides, that presence that chooses to stay within and among humankind, and that power that knows how to love, that presence that loves abundantly, scandalously, all the places, all. Such an idea would mean that we are all saviors of the world, or could be, which is terrifying, especially right now, but only scandalous if we fail to take our responsibility seriously. If we fail to see in every person a possible partner, an image of God. And so in this dark time, let us pray by way of persistent kindness. Worship through a practice of relentless compassion, and restore our beloved creation and ourselves through the tender task of seeing one another in all our humanity, holy and abundantly loved. Amen, and blessed be. Influenced version of this story told in the Gospel of John, it wasn't exactly God becoming flesh, but the Word, the eternal Word, Logos. In our world today, words that we thought were eternal, words like justice, peace, hope, democracy, these need to be made flesh more urgently than ever before. Else they risk becoming just another instance of fake news. And so let us go and be the body of the good word, the good news of love made real in our world. Our worship time has ended. May our service begin. Go in peace and love.